Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the midst of turbulent circumstances, and we come before your word, which speaks of sure and certain purposes. Would you help us to know it, to understand it, to believe it, to apply it so that we live by it? Oh, we need your help in this. We pray you would provide it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask that you would remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. This morning, we once again turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. Last week, we focused on verses 26 and 27. This week, we'll be focusing on verses 28 through 30. But I'll read the whole passage, and I ask that you would listen carefully as I read, for this is the very word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a precarious world. A world where the events in our lives and our very well-being are vulnerable, to say the least. We're vulnerable to the political whims of leaders and nations that are often filled with arrogance, hatred, and foolishness. We live under the specter of governmental overreach and legislative oppression in such a way that both folks on the political left and the political right fear a coming government tyranny. We live with wars and rumors of wars that circle all around us and threaten to undo us. We live in a world of economic instability, where the combination of multi-generational greed and sloth and the inability to sacrifice have pushed national economies to the breaking point. We live in a world where crime and lawlessness are on the rise in our cities, and with it, a corresponding fear. You just never know what people might do. And you wonder, is anybody truly safe? And of course, we're not just vulnerable to global and national forces. If we zoom in to our personal lives, we see the very same vulnerability. I mean, who knows what tomorrow will bring for any of us? Every time we go out in Atlanta traffic, we take our lives into our hands. Who knows what the next visit to the doctor might bring? Diagnosis of disease or injury of some kind. There is in our lives the perpetual potential for physical pain and suffering. And of course, our lives don't exist in isolation. No, we are intertwined and interconnected with all the people around us, so that what other people do impacts our well-being, and we have no control over what others do. So people will inevitably sin against us. People can be thoughtless and neglectful or harsh and hostile in ways that hurt us. So we're always in danger of relational conflict and discord. And to top it all off, at the end of the day, we all know that underneath all of this vulnerability is the looming specter of death. We're not just vulnerable to government oppression economic calamity, personal tragedy, and relational discord, we know deep down that at any moment, our lives could be snuffed out. I am relatively certain that I will officiate more than one funeral this year, because I always have. And I don't know whose funeral it will be. Maybe it will be yours. Maybe you will attend mine. I don't know. None of us do. So when you look out at the world, at best you have to acknowledge we are vulnerable. But if you took a deeper look, you could be forgiven if you concluded the world is not only a place of vulnerability, it is a place of arbitrary randomness and even outright hostility. It is not without reason that the preacher in Ecclesiastes took a good, hard look at life from the perspective of this life and concluded, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so we ask, in a vulnerable world, a world full of things that are seemingly arbitrary, and a world that is often hostile, a world that culminates in death, we ask, is there anywhere we can go to find safety, security, and reliability? Is there any place, is there anyone we can turn to find a sure and certain refuge in the vanity of this life? Well, the Apostle Paul, keenly aware of the vanity and vulnerability of this life, gives us here the words of Romans 8. And I would submit to you that in these verses, we find one of the great shelters for the tossed and troubled soul. This morning, we turn our attention to Romans 8, 28 through 30. And here in these verses, we encounter the great theme of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God that orders the path of his people in the midst of all our troubles and vulnerabilities. He orders our path to a very specific, sure, and glorious end. And this morning, as we look at these verses, we'll consider the text in four parts. First, we'll explore the need for sovereignty. Second, the promise of sovereignty. Third, the definition of sovereignty's purpose. And finally, the process of sovereignty. Let's consider each in turn. So first, we have the need for sovereignty. This point will be relatively brief because in one sense, we've already teased that out a bit in the introduction. But also because this point is a point of review. It is a point that flows from what we have already considered in Romans 8. For Paul has already made it very clear why we need a sovereign God. He's done this by identifying three key terms. First, he's told us that our world is full of suffering. The sufferings of this present age, back in verse 18. This suffering, we have learned, is the result of human sin, and it comes about because of God's judgment and curse, which rests on the whole of creation. This suffering is broad and comprehensive. It brings about the second key term Paul uses, which is groaning. All of creation and we ourselves groan under the weight of this suffering. Verses 22 and 23. We lament the pain of this life. We long to be free from it. And these comprehensive sufferings and these corresponding groans come together in Paul's, the third key term that Paul uses, which is weakness, verse 26. We are weak people. As we looked at last week, right? We suffer from internal weakness because of our own sin and ignorance. And we suffer from external weakness in light of all that goes on around us. This taken together is why we feel so vulnerable in this life. It is because, as Paul has so clearly stated, life is full of suffering and groaning and weakness. We do not have the wisdom or the power to withstand or overcome the sufferings of this life. And in this weakness, we groan in our suffering and we are in great need of help, protection, and deliverance. We need somebody to be in charge. This leads us to the second part of our sermon, where we consider, in light of our need for sovereignty, the great promise of sovereignty. In verse 28, Paul makes one of the great promises of Scripture to a suffering, groaning, and weak people. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." The substance of this promise is that all things work together for good. But before we get to the substance of the promise, let us first consider who the promise is for. For we see Paul addresses the promise to people who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It's very clear here, Paul does not have two distinct groups in mind, but rather this is two different ways of identifying the same group of people. And that group, in a word, is Christians. All Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is talking about here. He begins with a consideration of Christians from the perspective of our own life and experience. He says, at a fundamental level, Christians are people who love God. Many scholars have pointed out this is actually kind of an unusual way for Paul to identify Christians. He tends to speak about Christians as people who believe in God, who have faith in Christ. But make no mistake, there's no conflict between saying Christians are those who believe in God and Christians are those who love God. What we see in the scriptures is that as believers, what we believe about God is fundamentally that God loves us. He loves us not because we've done anything to deserve his love, but because he has chosen to set his affection on us. And what is more, he loves us even though we have not loved him. He has loved us first. And as Paul said so eloquently in Romans 5, he has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we are Christians, this is what we believe. This is the very heart of the gospel message, that God loved us and gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. But at the same time, we can say that what this faith produces, a fruit of this faith, is our love for God. We love God because he has first loved us. Yes, we are united to Christ by faith so that his holiness is being worked in us and through us. So that his law-fulfilling life is actually in the believer. But know this, the heart of Christ's law-fulfilling life is love for God. Loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So to be a Christian is not only to believe in the God who loved us and gave up his own son for us, but to be one who loves God. Because God has first loved us. We see this elsewhere in the scripture. Peter can say in a definitive way in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean our lives are always filled with the same emotional tenor. Our emotions rise and fall, but it does mean at a fundamental level that as Christians, we love God. Because he has first loved us. So Paul can say the promise is for Christians who, from the perspective of our own lives, we love God. But then he says the promise is also for Christians who, from the perspective of God, are called by God according to his purpose. And we're going to come back to this later in the sermon. But for now, suffice it to say, Paul here is speaking about God's effectual call. By which he calls believers to believe, and as a result of his divine call, we believe. The sovereign God has effectually called believers to himself, and we obey this call. We recognize it's his call, first and foremost. He calls for his own purpose, which we'll speak again a little more about in a few moments. And this call produces faith in and love for God, the God of our salvation. So this is who the promise of sovereignty in this passage is for. This is a promise for Christians who, by definition, are people who love God and have been called by God according to his purpose. So then we ask, so what is the substance of this promise, the promise that God makes to his people? The substance of the promise is that for Christians, all things work together for good. And depending on your translation, this verse might read a little differently. And that is because the subject of the verb here in this sentence in the Greek is not supplied. So we have to supply the subject based on the context. So some have argued that the subject should be, in an explicit way, God, because that's the subject in the subsequent verses. So many texts, the New American Standard, for instance, read, God causes all things to work together for good. Others have said, well, the subject should be the Spirit, because that's the subject of the previous verses. So they would say it should read, the Spirit causes all things to work together for good. Still others, like the ESV translators, have argued that the most straightforward reading is to simply state that all things is actually the subject and that all things work together for good. But I like what Douglas Moo says on this point. He outlines the arguments, grammatical arguments for why God should be the subject, the grammatical arguments for why the Spirit should be the subject. And then he comes to the idea of all things being the subject, and he says this. If we adopt this translation, and he thinks we should, it's important to insist that all things do not tend toward good in and of themselves, as if Paul held to some naively optimistic view of history in which things just work out. Rather, it is none other than the sovereign guidance of God that is presumed as the undergirding and directing force behind all the events of life. This being so, it does not finally matter all that much whether we translate all things work together for good or God is working all things through for good, because they mean one and the same thing. So the underlying reality here in the passage is that God is sovereignly working in and through all things and causing them to work for the good of the Christian. And when Paul says all things here, I think he means all things. Again, Douglas Moo is helpful. He says the scope of all things should not be restricted. Anything that is a part of this life, even our sins, can and ultimately does, by God's grace, contribute towards the believer's good. So here is the promise. In the midst of a world where all things can seem arbitrary and random, an indiscernible mix of good and bad and pleasant and painful and blessing and curse, in such a world where we are vulnerable to the effect of all things, as Christians, we can know, we should know, and we must know that the sovereign God who loves us and gave his own son for our salvation, he is actively, sovereignly causing all things, the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, the blessings and the curses, he's causing all things to work together in such a way that they bring about our ultimate good. Now, of course, he's not promising all things will be good. Well, far from it. Jesus himself promises that in this life we will have troubles. We'll experience pain and suffering and even death. But what God is promising is that he will be at work. He has been, he is, he will be at work in all things to make them ultimately work for and serve the ends of his people's good. This is the promise of the sovereign God. pledging himself to be at work in all of life's circumstances to bring about the good of his people. But this then raises a question, right? We say, well, what is good? Because I have to say, right, God's work in my life doesn't always seem good. No, it's often hard and painful and full of suffering and grief and loss and affliction. And often I can't find the silver lining in it. Perhaps there have been times when you suffered some great affliction. And in your suffering, a well-meaning believer was quick to say, don't worry, all things work together for good. And in your pain, maybe you said to them or just to God, what does that even mean? How is this supposed to work for good? Well, of course, it all depends on what Paul means by good. That brings us then to the third portion of our sermon, the definition of sovereignty's purpose. If by good, Paul means earthly prosperity, earthly security, earthly comfort, and earthly happiness, then it must be said, all things do not work for good. I've watched too many people suffer and die with no happy ending on this side of glory to accept such a claim. It is simply not the case that all things work for this kind of earthly good. So what then can Paul mean when he speaks of all things working for good? Thankfully for us, we do not have to wander or wonder for very long, because Paul answers the question right here in these verses. He answers the question with a couple different words or phrases. He speaks of God's purpose, verse 28. He speaks of us being glorified in verse 30. And in verse 29, he speaks of being conformed to the image of God's Son, none other than Jesus Christ, so that we would then be considered brothers of the Lord Jesus. I think this is really at the very heart of the definition. Paul says that the good that all things are working toward in the life of the Christian is that we would all be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we would be sanctified and made like Jesus in his moral and spiritual character and in his resurrection glory and his victory over sin and death. Christians are being made like Jesus. We are being conformed to his incorruptible glory and to the holiness of his human nature. We are being perfected and molded and shaped into the very image of his resurrected, triumphant, holy, and eternally incorruptible humanity. This is God's will for us, verse 27. This is God's purpose for us, verse 28. This is the good that all things are working toward under the sovereign direction of God. And just as Jesus lived a life of suffering unto death and was then raised in resurrection, glory, and triumph, all of it taking place under the sovereign direction of his heavenly Father, so too can we expect that our lives of suffering and groaning and weakness will be sovereignly directed by our loving Heavenly Father in order to bring about our full and complete conformity to the very image of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Oh, we need a sovereign God. We have the promise of a sovereign God at work for our good. And we know what good ultimately consists of. We know what Paul's speaking of. We know it is nothing less than full and complete conformity to the resurrected humanity of Jesus. That we will be made like him in eternal glory, holiness, and triumph. And God will cause all things to work to that end. This brings us then to the final section of our sermon, which I'm calling the process of this sovereignty. What does the process of bringing about our ultimate good look like? Well, obviously, there are many individual twists and turns in our stories so that no two lives are exactly the same. But what Paul wants us to know is there is a process that is in place. There is a journey that is being traveled that is a constant, the same for the life of every believer, so that we can all take refuge in it. The highlights of this journey give us a sure and certain place to stand when the storms of life rage all around us. What proceeds here is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. But we need to understand here, Paul's not trying to present an exhaustive list of all the elements of our salvation, but he's presenting to us all helpful signposts, solid markers that will guide the believer on our way. And the first of these markers is God's foreknowledge of believers. Paul says, those whom God foreknew. Now we ask, what does this foreknowledge consist of? Right? The Greek word here simply means to know something beforehand. And some have surmised that God must have known something about believers beforehand. That something was probably, many will argue, their faith. That God knew beforehand who would believe and who would not. And based on this foreknowledge, he set the process of our salvation in motion. But many scholars have pointed out, in addition to the strangeness of us controlling the end, therefore God starts the process, they've pointed out that in general, the general sense of the Greek word here is to know beforehand. But that the way the New Testament uses this word has a more specific meaning. It means not just to know information beforehand, but to enter into a relationship beforehand, to choose or to determine before. We can see this usage in Romans 11:2 or multiple times in 1 Peter 1 or in Acts 2:23. And this New Testament use of knowledge as a choosing, a determining, a relational term is more in keeping with the Hebrew sense of knowing, which again has a strong sense of being in a relationship with, having experiential, relational knowledge of something. And this is the way Paul seems to be using the term here, because Paul doesn't say here that God knew things about us, but that he foreknew us. He knew us. I think in the way that God knew Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, where it said, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I consecrated you and I appointed you to my service. Paul here is saying God knew his people beforehand. How early beforehand? What Ephesians 1 says is before the foundation of the world. Or as Romans 9 says, before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad. You see, he not only knew of us, he not only knew stuff about us, but he knew us in that he chose us. He determined beforehand to enter into a relationship with us as his own. So that we can say his knowledge of our faith is not the ground for his choosing, but his choosing to know us as his own is the ultimate ground of our faith. And this foreknowledge, this choosing, leads to God's predestining work. The text says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, we've also already discussed the ultimate end of this predestination, which is conforming all believers into the image of Christ. But here we emphasize that in predestination, what this means is God is sovereignly determined beforehand how he will work, how he will plan, how he will orchestrate all events to bring about his desired end. And he then sees that plan through. The scripture is clear. God foreknows. He actively chooses Christians as his own before the foundation of the world, and then he predetermines, preorders, yes, predestines the precise manner of the salvation of his children and how that salvation will come about. This is what predestination means. Leon Morris speaks of predestination this way. He says, the meaning of the word is plain. We must not allow ourselves to be sidetracked by modern notions of what is or is not possible for God. Paul is saying that God is the author of salvation, and that from beginning to end. We are not to think that God can take action only when we graciously give him permission. No, Paul is saying that God initiates the whole process of our salvation. He foreknows, he predestines. And then the text says, he calls. God has foreknown and chosen his children before the foundation of the world. He's predestined that they will believe, and he's predestined all the factors that will bring their faith to fruition. And so that, as a result of this, in their lives, in our lives, in the reality of space and time, when God has ordained it, he calls his children to himself. His spirit goes forth, and through the ministry of the word and the proclamation of the gospel, he does an inner work in the heart and the mind of his children. He enlightens our minds so that we understand and accept the things of the gospel. Acts 26:18. He takes away our dead heart of stone and gives us a living heart of faith. Ezekiel 36:26. He renews our wills, and by his almighty power, he determines us to pursue that which is good. Ezekiel 11:19. He draws us to Jesus Christ in faith. Ephesians 1:19. And this effectual call, it does not happen against our will. No, he works within us so that we come to Christ most freely, exercising true repentance and faith in Christ. But make no mistake, we come, we believe because he foreknew us, because he predestined us to come. And in the fullness of time, he effectually called us to himself. And Paul continues, those whom he called, he justified. Now, we don't have to spend too much time on this point because we've spent so much time discussing justification in our study of Romans. This justification is when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God takes all of our sin and he puts it on Christ. And he takes all of Christ's righteousness and he gives it to us as a gift. In a more technical sense, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He credits it to us. He reckons it to us. So that the Westminster Shorter Catechism wisely states, justification is an act of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It is because of this justification that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. We are justified, and in this we are delivered from the penalty of sin. And Paul's been arguing the truth of justification throughout Romans, but what he wants us to see here is that this justification is part of a larger sovereign work of God, which he began before the foundation of the world. We are justified because in a moment of time we believe. But we believe because God chose us, he foreknew us, he predestined us, and he effectually called us. We believe in a moment of time. But know this, God has been sovereignly at work to produce that moment since before the creation of the world. And this brings us then to the final point, which is the believer's glorification. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. The truth here is that God, who began a good work in every believer, he will see that work through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And that completion, as we have said, is nothing less than full and complete conformity to the perfect incorruptible, glorious humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will dwell with Christ in the perfect, incorruptible glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Paul's been speaking about this glory throughout Romans 8. He wants every believer to know that this glory, this coming glory, it is a certainty. It's so certain that, interestingly here, Paul speaks of the believer's glorification in the past tense. Leon Morris says the tense of the word here is striking. The past tense, or more technically, the aorist tense, Morris says, is used for a set purpose. To bring out the truth that our glorification is certain. So certain that it can be spoken of as if it is already accomplished. It is in the plan of God, and that means it is as good as done. It's the ultimate salvation of the believer. Our glorification is secure. For God has known us, chosen us to be His before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us. That is, predetermined that we will believe and how that belief will come about. In accordance with that predestination in the fullness of time, He has effectually called us to believe so that we do believe, and by faith He has justified us. And now the justified believer can know that God has, is, and will be at work in all the vulnerabilities of this life, in all our trials and temptations. He will be at work causing all things to work together for God's ultimate purpose for us. He will cause all things to work together in order to conform us to the image of Christ in eternal resurrected glory. And what this means is twofold. Number one, if you're not a Christian here today, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you, I want to plead with you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess your sin and to trust in God's love for you in the gospel so that you would claim Jesus' death and resurrection for yourself. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, there is no contradiction between recognizing God's sovereignty before the foundation of the world and offering the gospel freely and openly to all who would believe. Believe and be able to rest in God's sovereign purposes for you. But it also means if you do believe, you don't have to be afraid of the vulnerabilities of this life. You can face the challenges. Yes, we groan and we rightly lament the losses and the sufferings of this life, but we can do this with a sure and certain faith, a confidence that God is sovereignly at work in all things, not to just make things a little better in this life, but to bring about our ultimate glorification. He's going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and this is a work that cannot fail. For God has determined it from the beginning, and He will see it through to the end. So, brothers and sisters, let us not lose heart. Let us press on in faith, with courage, trusting that God will work in His people the very perseverance He calls us to. He began the work. He will see it through to completion. And He will be at work in every detail, every event, every trial, every triumph. He will cause all things to work together to conform us to the image of Jesus. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil, for God is with us and at work for us, for our good. Of this we can be sure. And with this in mind, we can freely rest from our anxieties and work for God's purposes in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are great and glorious promises. Help us in the midst of trials and pain and suffering to see your promise for our good. Lord, you still encourage us to lament. We still groan under the weightiness of this life and our longing for glory, but we don't grieve as a people who have no hope. Would you enable us to be a people of hope, to believe in your promises and to press on, trusting your work in us and through us until that day when we see Jesus face to face, and we shall be like him, the scripture says, for we shall see him as he is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.